Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What happens when you substitute God's creation of man in his own image, as we've just read in this passage, for evolution, particularly evolution from apes or some ape-like creature? What happens when you substitute the biblical understanding of who we are for a false theory that we somehow evolved from other creatures? And the answer actually is pretty clear in the history of humanity. The answer is racism. Racism is what happens when you substitute the image of God for evolution. Robert Chambers was a predecessor of Charles Darwin. He was big into measuring people's skulls to figure out where they were evolved from. In 1844, he wrote in his Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation, "Our brain passes through the characters in which it appears in the Negro, Malay, American, and Mongolian nations, and finally is Caucasian. The leading characters, in short, of the various races of mankind are simply representatives of particular stages in the development of the highest or Caucasian type. The Mongolian is an arrested infant newly born." Charles Darwin would pick up on this line of thinking some 30 years later. In his On the Origin of Species, he was notably silent on the evolution of man. So he would have to follow up a few years later with a work called On the Descent of Man. And he did, and he let slip some of his actual views. Here's what he said: "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. For my own part, I would as soon be descended from that heroic little monkey or from that old baboon as from a savage." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "I would rather be related to monkeys than to other people of a different skin color." George William Hunter, influenced by Charles Darwin, wrote one of the most popular biology textbooks in the United States in the early 1900s, A Civic Biology Presented in Problems. This is what he said: "At the present time, there exists upon the earth five races. The highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America." Ernst Haeckel, a few years after that, who served the Nazi regime and supported some of their ideas about the superiority of the German or Aryan race, said the following: "The Germans have deviated furthest from the common form of ape-like men. The lower races are psychologically nearer to the animals than to civilized Europeans. We must therefore assign a totally different value to their lives." So no wonder then you get the gas chambers. No wonder you get concentration camps. No wonder you get a superior race. All of this is downstream from evolution. That's my point in quoting all this. It is a logical necessity that if mankind evolved from apes, which of course we didn't, we're going to see that in the text today, but that seems to be the prevailing idea. If mankind evolved from some sort of ape-like simian creature, then it is necessarily the case that we evolved at different places at different speeds, that there were different groups of ape-like creatures who evolved in different patterns and sort of became humanoid at different points. And so some are just going to be more evolved than the others. These were just guys who were being logically consistent with their worldview. They followed it to its logical end, which is genocide, honestly. It is, in contrast, the biblical view of mankind that cuts out the legs from under any kind of superiority from one human being to another. This evil, hateful sense of lesser and greater between human beings is totally abolished by Genesis chapter 1 and replaced rather with dignity. And in fact, the highest possible dignity that could be afforded to a creature being made in the image of God. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 through the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, the creation account as we find it in the Bible. God told us how he made everything. Thank you, God. So we don't have to wonder. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we noted who made everything. Of course, it's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 to 25. Last week, we looked at how he did it in the span of 6 days. Now we're going to zoom in on day 6, as the text does, and slow down to see how God pays particular attention to the creation of one creature in a way that he does not deliberate or pay attention to any of the other creatures. This is, of course, the apex of creation in the creation of mankind in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And next week, we'll look at the reason for all of it. Why? What's underneath all of that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. On day 6, God makes land animals, and then he turns his attention to his masterpiece, saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In this, we find a royal lesson in pre-fall anthropology, which teaches us the profound worth of a human being. It is no overstatement to say that the world was created for human beings. God made the world for humanity. Now, ultimately, he made it for himself and for his glory. That's where we're getting next week. But there's a real sense in which God made the world for human beings. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Notice first, just the change of pace in the narrative when you get to verse 26. You remember, the days of creation all have this sort of rhythm to them, and God said, "Let there be," and then there was, and then he called it good, and it was evening and it was morning. You get to day 6, and he makes the beasts of the earth, and God saw that it was good, and so you're sort of expecting, and there was evening and there was morning, but then you get, "Then God said, let us." This is astounding. No other creature, the bird, the trees, the stars, no other creation has been afforded a divine deliberation. As we talked about a few weeks ago, this is a kind of shadow of the Trinity. I mean, who's God talking to? There have been folks who have argued he's talking to the angels, but we're not made in the angels' image, we're made in God's image. He says, "Let us make man in our image." So this is now the three persons of the Trinity speaking to one another about what they're about to do. And it's not like God made everything else and then he sort of figured out, "Oh, I haven't finished this. What do I do?" No, of course, this was his plan all along. This deliberation is here for our sake, to help us understand something of what we are. God's first purpose in making mankind is made plain. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And what he's going to go on to do in chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, is zoom in on what he gives us in brief in this passage. No other creation is afforded that. A whole chapter talking about their creation. Now, of course, folks have argued throughout church history, maybe these are two separate creation accounts. Maybe they're conflicting, contradictory. Of course, that's not the case. This is the way that it's framed. Genesis 1 is just giving you the whole of the 6 days of creation. Excuse me. And then verses 4 through 25 in chapter 2, he starts the new framing mechanism of the rest of the book of Genesis. We talked about this in the first week, the toledoths. These are the generations of, and then he begins by zooming in on mankind, because that's going to be the focus for the rest of, really, the entirety of the Bible is mankind. But here, he's just giving you a summary version of it. And no other creature, of course, is said to be made in the image of God. What an astounding phrase that is. He says, let us make man in our image. That word man is just the word Adam. It's the word that, of course, we then call the first man. It's a significant word, as we're going to find in chapter 2, verse 7, because it's related to the word for ground. Adam was made from the Adma, the ground, because that's the territory of his reign. But notice also the conclusion of this passage. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. No other creature, when they were made, evoked that kind of response. They were all tov, good. But none of them were tov ma'ov, very good. I mean, this is now a sense of completion and wholeness because of the creation of man. When man was made, earth at last had its monarchs. So really, the center of this text, as you can see, because it's repeated a number of times, is this phrase, in the image of God, in the image of God, or the kind of parallel synonymous term, after our likeness. So that's what we want to do this morning, is peel back the layer of the onion on what does that mean as God explains it in this text. He doesn't give us a bare definition. He doesn't say, this is what it means to be made in the image of God. It equals this. But he does describe it for us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And certainly it means a lot of things. I'm not going to exhaust this study. There have been books and dissertations written on this topic. I just want to note three things that it means to be made in the image of God. The image of God, first of all, it defines who we are. The image of God defines who we are in the most fundamental sense. Look back at verse 26. Then God said, let us make men in our image after our likeness. The word image is a good translation. It's a representation of something. That's what images do. You look at a photograph. The photograph isn't the thing, but it is a representation of the thing. The word image in the Hebrew Bible, the way it's predominantly used is for an idol. Graven images, metal images, images in the form of man. It's when people would take rock or stone or wood and they would carve it into some shape that they thought represented their god. It's the image of Kiun, the star god of Babylon, or it's the image of Baal. That's the primary usage of this word image. The difference, however, between the idols and mankind is that man makes idols out of his own mind of what he thinks the god looks like. God makes man in his own image. He says, I'm going to make my own idols, thank you very much. I'll show you what I actually look like. Rather than speculation, which is really all the idols of the nations are, this is maybe what this god could be like. God just says, no, this is what I actually am like. I'm going to show you. I'm going to put an image on the earth, a representation of what I am. Mankind is the only created being to receive this distinction. So we know that whatever the image of God is, it's not what monkeys have. It's not what fish have. It's not what birds have. It's unique to people. Dinosaurs, not made in the image of God. Only man. And we see this affirmed, if you just jog your eyes over to chapter 5, you'll see the same word reappear. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And again, that's a very parallel term, meaning essentially the same thing. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, listen to this, after his image.
Bless you.
And he named him Seth. So when man reproduces, we make little images of ourselves. We pass on the image of God to our offspring. Another implication of this passage is that as a human child represents his or her father to the world, so Adam and all mankind represent God to the world. The emphasis in this passage is not on what man must do as an image bearer, but rather who man is as an image bearer. And there is something profound and world-shaping about that realization. Not just what man was put on the earth to do, we'll get there, but who man actually is. Doesn't everyone ask that question at some point? Who am I? What am I here for? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Who am I? And this passage answers that question. You are the image of God. That's what you're here for, to represent God, to demonstrate what God is like. And this is not only in the Old Testament. We find this in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, Paul writes, "For a man ought not to have covered his head, since he is the image and glory of God." There, it shows you that we're not just talking about Adam, we're talking about all human beings. Don't worry about the head covering stuff. You can talk about that another time. But the point is, he's saying mankind still is. It didn't like stop with Adam, or like it dwindled. He had like a lot of image, and then he only passed some down to Seth, and then it's dwindled since then. No, every human being fully made in the image of God. It's fair to say then at this point, that the image of God is not dependent on action. It's not dependent on what you do. Like if you did enough, then you would be made in the image of God. If you were nice enough, then you'd be made in the image of God. No, you just are. But it has implications not only for what man does, but also who we are as we represent creation. This is the highest possible dignity that could be afforded to any creature, to be made in the likeness of its creator. We have a greater dignity than any other creature, and I could prove that. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." So the way God set it up in the garden, before their sin or corruption or anything, God said, you're supposed to eat the plants. You're supposed to eat the vegetables. You're supposed to eat the fruit. He didn't make it the other way around. Plants don't eat humans. Humans eat plants. That means humans have more dignity than plants. It's crazy that we live in a time where you have to say that. But we do. We have more value. We have more dignity than plants because you could kill and eat them. And then after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, he says, I'm going to put the fear of you on the animals, and now you can kill and eat them. So you also have more dignity than animals. Yes, you are worth more than a badger. You are worth more than a dog. You have far more dignity. Dogs aren't made in the image of God. You're more valuable than a tree or a turtle. You're more valuable than all of creation, because you are made in the image of God. That is a profound worth. A profound worth. C.S. Lewis said it in one of the Narnia books. He said, "It is dignity enough to erect the head of the meanest beggar, and because of sin, shame enough to bow the head of the greatest king." But another conclusion of this doctrine, of the what people have called imago Dei, the image of God, is not just that we have been made in the image of God, but we all have been made in the image of God, and we all have equal dignity and worth because of that. That's a huge point. Equal dignity and worth as partakers of the divine image. Like, you don't get more worth because you work harder. You don't get more worth because of where you live or what you look like. You just have worth, more worth than any of us deserve, because you've all been made in the image of God. Bible says you can kill and eat plants, you can kill and eat animals, you cannot kill or eat human beings. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. I don't know if I have this in here. Let me see. There you go. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning, from every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God institutes capital punishment, really government, coming off of the ark, because human life is so precious, because it's so valuable. He does not do the same thing for the animals, but he does that for human beings. He doesn't say, if you're a king, then you'll get recompense for your blood. No, he just says any man, equal. And this goes further than just the way our framers, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It goes further than just life, even in the Bible. James chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. You're not even allowed to talk bad about people. He says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Implication, that's a problem. You shouldn't do that. So being made in the image of God doesn't just mean that you have equal value to not be murdered. It means that you have such equal dignity one to another that you should also treat each other well, that you shouldn't speak bad to one another, that you shouldn't curse one another. The same implication here is in Job chapter 31. Job says, if I've rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Job is saying, listen, we all have equal value. So I'm not allowed to mistreat another human being. There is a social compact, even apart from the law of God written in stone at Sinai or written on the pages of Holy Scripture. Even apart from that, there's the law of God written in your heart because you're made in the image of God that tells you don't get to mistreat anyone. Now, of course, we stuff that conscience down because of our sin, but it's there. All human beings made equally valuable with profound dignity in the sight of God. That is why, as Christians, we can very freely and clearly say that we oppose all forms of racism, of sexism, classism, all the isms. We're against them. They're sin. They're wrong. Because they're devaluing people one way or another. They're saying, I'm more worthy than you. This is just wrong. It's just incorrect according to Genesis 1. We're all made in God's image. There is no right place for human superiority. Those differences that we have are insignificant in comparison to our commonality, which is being made, of course, in the image of God. Which is why we as a church, and all Christians should be, strongly, unapologetically anti-abortion, pro-life, whatever word you want to use for it, anti-euthanasia. All of human life is precious by virtue of being made in the image of God. Profound value. And it deserves the most strenuous protection. God instituted government to protect human life. He gave families to protect human life. He gives his law to remind us how valuable human life is. So all human beings deserve respect, equally so, because we are made in the image of God. And it's a profound thought. But the image of God not only defines what we do, who we are, it defines what we do. Not only who we are, but what we do. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, let us, of course, this is the Trinity here speaking, make man in our image, after our likeness, and then this is what they're going to do. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then you'll notice he repeats that down in verse 28, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's probably pretty important because he says it twice. This is the main function of mankind on planet Earth, is to rule, to have dominion. We are God's emissaries, his ambassadors, his vice regents, his governors. Interesting that God has already made rulers in the creation by this point. If you remember, on day 4, he said God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. So there are already some rulers, it seems, non-sentient though they are. But this is actually a different word. This is not the same word. The previous one is mashal, which is sort of a typical word for ruling. This is a different word, dominion. It means a kind of wise care and superintendence over. There's a responsibility to rule every square inch of this earth, and in particular, the beings on it, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, all the living beings, everything that he's going to go on to say that has the breath of life in it. Anything that, according to Bible categories, would be a living being in that way. All the animals. Mankind has a special rule over them and over the whole of the earth. Of course, this is not because God is absent from his creation. This isn't a deistic way of thinking about creation. Deists would say God sort of spun the world into existence, placed some creatures on it, and then left, and is sort of watching to see how it plays out. No, that's not the case here. God didn't put rulers on the earth because he's stepped back. He's still the king. He's still ruling. He's still in charge. And yet he's given us this representational role to reign in his place. We are stewards of the world that God has given to us. We represent God to his creation in his rule. One of the ways you see this play out is in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam goes around naming the animals. That act of naming we've already seen in Genesis 1, haven't we? God called it day, he called it night, he called it heaven, he called it earth. God calls things because he's in charge of them. When we had our 4 kids, we had to come up with names for them. Why? Because we're in charge of them. We're responsible for them. We didn't say, you know, you precious little one, you'll figure out what your name is. No, we figured it out and we gave it to them. There's an authoritative act in naming something. God has been doing that. And then he says, hey, mankind, now you do it. You go about naming the creatures because you're in charge. God is a king. He has sovereign control. And he delegates some limited band of that control to human beings. Notice in verse 29, he says, behold, I have given you. Of course, it's God's. It belongs to him. But he says, I'm entrusting this to you. This means that not only do the plants belong to us in verse 29 for food, but all the earth. All the earth belongs to mankind to rule. This is what he says in Psalm chapter 8. David writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Just an astonishing thought, David standing there under the vast canopy of the sky and feeling his smallness. And then aware in that instant, I'm in charge of this? God put me in charge of all that? Yes, ma'am.
So did we give up our inheritance like Esau gave up his inheritance when he pick the fruit and...
Yeah, that's a good question. Adam? No, no, we'll get there.
Because it seems like Satan has dominion somewhat.
Right.
To an extent.
Right, yeah, he's called the God of this age, the Prince of the Power of the Air, yeah. Yeah, Satan does have a kind of limited dominion that God has him on a short leash for the time being because of sin.
Right.
And the way Hebrews 2 describes it is he's the king because of the fear of death. He introduces death into the world through temptation, through sin. And so now he's put everyone in the slavery of the fear of death. But we haven't lost our inheritance. We'll talk about it in a little bit, but when we sin, when we fall, we don't lose the image of God in us.
Right.
It's not gone. It's not vacuated. It is marred. So the image of God is still resident in every human being,
right,
as evidenced by some of the passages that we just looked at. You know, in James, it's obviously very post-fall, and yet he says, you're still made in the image of God, so you still have that.
Right.
But the way that we represent God is obviously twisted. It's been changed by sin. And so we haven't lost the inheritance. The earth still belongs to us, but we're not doing a very good job with it. It's basically the sum of that story. And we'll get to where that's all headed. That's a really good question.
Thank you.
So David continues. He says, yet you have made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Interesting that won't always be the case. He says, for now, lower. One day you will judge angels, Paul says. But for now, lower than the heavenly beings with glory and honor. What's the glory and honor? You're made in the image of God. You're made to rule. And that's where he goes next. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Hope you appreciate. He's saying here, this doesn't just apply to believers. This is all human beings. Anyone who is made, any person who is made by God, any human being, made in his image, and given the right to have dominion. Mankind, therefore, is earth's royalty. Under his feet is the phrase that's used here. You've put all things under his feet. It's a way of denoting authority, to say something is being subdued by. We are the vice-regents of God in this vast universe. We rule over it, which is why the whole climate change religion, it reverses all of this. Hope you appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
The other, maybe a year ago, there were a couple ladies, climate change activists, who went to Charles Darwin's grave, which I think is Westminster Abbey, of all places, and spray painted on it 1.5, because the earth has apparently risen 1.5 degrees in however many years. 1.5, and they made a whole big speech. I thought it was funny that they were using an aerosol can to spray. Don't know what kind of transportation they used to get there either, but whatever. What's the problem with the climate change, and I call it a religion because it is. What's the problem with the climate change religion? Well, it reverses everything. It says mankind exists to serve the earth. Sometimes they'll call her Gaia, or Mother Earth. Mankind exists to keep Mother Earth going, and not the other way around. Now, that does not mean that we don't have a stewardship from God. That's part of this rule. It's supposed to be a good rule, a good stewardship. You're not just supposed to pour gasoline over everything and light it with a torch. But we do rule. The earth doesn't exist for the earth. The earth exists for mankind. That's the point. God put mankind at the apex of creation. That's what he's doing here. The rest of this big old book is not about plants. It's about us. It's about humans, the people made in God's image, because we are the particular focus of God in redemption and in his self-glorification. This is what he says in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. It's sort of a parallel word for dominion. It simply means to be over, to be in charge of, to really to make something work for you. It's used in the ancient world of when you conquer a nation and then you make it your slave. That's the word that he uses here. It says, mankind does that to the earth. You're supposed to fan out from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and then you're supposed to cover the earth with other little image bearers and then make it work for you. You're supposed to cultivate it and harvest it, discover it, live all over it, and make more image bearers all over the earth to magnify the glory of God. He's made us dependent on the earth. That's the whole idea of food there. There's an intrinsic relationship between mankind and the earth. You can't live apart from it, but God gives it to you to use for your own sustenance and life so that you can govern it and represent him on it. Theologians have called this kind of wise governance and rule, they've called this the cultural mandate before. You may have heard that kind of language before. The idea being that in this passage, this dominion gives rise to really the whole enterprise of culture. The whole idea of subduing and conquering and ruling is built into this word of dominion and subduing. The idea that we would take the created world as it is and shape and fashion it and use it in such a way to demonstrate something of what God is like through the nations, civilizations, and cultures that we make. So you put all this together. Creation is not complete, it's not very good, it's not all the way according to its design when it is ruled by God only. He didn't make it for that. He made the world with the intention that it be ruled by one of the creatures on it, namely man. In another one of the Narnia books, you can tell what I'm reading with my kids, Prince Caspian, there's a badger who says, Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. There's this sense that even the creatures, even the beasts kind of know there's supposed to be human beings ruling here. The way the Bible says this is that the creation is groaning with eager longing. This is Romans chapter 8. Groaning with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Ever since the fall, creation has been longing for mankind to be glorified, to reach its perfected state, to then perfectly rule over it. All of the world is made for mankind. The reason God put plants all over the ground was not just for the hyenas, it was for man. The reason for the seas and for the land, the atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the days, the seasons, ultimately it is all for the blessing of the ones ruling over it. Earth exists for mankind, which means we should work hard at this rule that God has given us over it, shouldn't we? This is the very thing that we were created to do. It is a right thing for you to mow the lawn. It's good for you to go chop down a tree, to go shoot a deer and eat it. That's a good thing to do. This is part of the dominion that God has given. Eat a burger, wipe the sweat off of your brow, get back to work. Like, that is part of humanity on this earth, is that you work, that you keep. That's the language we get in Genesis 2:15, that you protect this earth, that you guard it, that you cultivate it, that you use it, ultimately to rule it. And one thing that's not terribly explicit in this passage, but you see later on in Scripture, is that part of the end of this ruling, this is sort of implied in the idea of food, part of the end of this ruling is the enjoyment of it. That you're supposed to rule it in such a way that you enjoy the good gift of the earth. You're supposed to like it. You're supposed to enjoy the food that he gives and enjoy the air and the sea. I mean, just travel and see the globe that God has made. How astounding, how just the vision of beauty that God has painted all over this earth. That's for us to enjoy, and in so enjoying to glorify God, not only by delighting in him, but delighting in his good gifts and representing him to it. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to say, the Charlie Kirk's last book, Stop in the Name of God, he talks a lot about different social movements.
Yeah.
To include the green movement,
right,
is what he calls it.
Yeah,
which,
yeah,
we're describing earlier.
Right.
And he talks a lot about how it's a religion and compares it to Christianity
right.
in terms of they have a priest, they have this, they have
oh, yeah.
that.
Yeah.
So I don't get paid for this, but if anybody's interested to see what he wrote about it, it's fascinating.
Okay, yeah.
When you look at it and you see it from that lens, or I did anyway, I went, wow, that really is a religious movement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah, I haven't read that book. I'm sure it's helpful. The book that I'm aware of is by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. I can't remember the title of it, but they've got a book on climate change. If you look it up, it's from G3 Press, and they make essentially the same argument. Yeah, it's good. So not only who we are, made in the image of God, not only what we do, but then also how we relate. How we relate. Look at verse 27. We're kind of jumping around here. Look at verse 27. So God made man in his own image, Selim. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now he's introducing into this concept of the image of God that it's not a monad. It's not a singularity. He says, in the image of God, he created him, that is Adam, Adam. But then he uses these two words, which are kind of typical Hebrew words for male and female. There's a good translation. The gender-specific words, male and female, he created them. Now you've got the plural, meaning both men and women are made in the image of God. It's not just males that are made in the image of God. It is men and women fully made in the image of God. And it's not like men and women are sharing the image of God, like men have half and women have half, and that's why you got to get married so you can have a whole image of God. It's not like that either. Each fully endowed with the image of God is the nature of this language. The word then for mankind, Adam, in this passage apparently includes not only one individual naked guy in the garden, but at least one other person, the female, who we're going to find in chapter 2 is named Eve, the woman taken out from his rib. I guess she's named in chapter 3. This means that mankind, like God, is relational from the very beginning. Part of being made in the image of God is that we are made to relate to one another, particularly to those who are like us, to other image bearers. That's why I think the text starts with a divine deliberation. Like, again, God didn't have to do that. He does it for our sake, and then Moses puts it here in the text. Why does he do that? I think it's in part to let you know from the beginning this relational character that mankind has, which of course Moses' original audience is very well aware of this. The fact that we know each other and relate to each other and have friendships and marriage and kids and all of that, relationships, it doesn't start with us. That starts with God. Because we have a Trinitarian God, a triune God. We don't have the God of Islam, Allah, who is one. That's the big thing in Islam, isn't it? That he's one. You don't mess around with that. The problem with that is, how can a lonely God make relational creatures? They don't reflect him at that point. They're doing something, but it's not reflecting him. No, we reflect God by the very fact that we relate to one another, because God is relational in and of himself in eternity past. Forever and for always, God has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion and joy and love. And so the idea of communion or relationship with one another is built into humanity because it is an extension of who God is. He is eternally in relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, in order for us to rightly represent him, we have to relate to him and to one another as he does. And it goes beyond just Adam and Eve, of course, verse 28. And God blessed them. This isn't the first time he's blessed a creature. Remember, he blessed the fish and the birds. And remember, when he blessed the fish and the birds, he followed it up with a very similar phrase, be fruitful, multiply. We're going to see that here. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Out of this relationship between mankind is going to come more little human beings. Mankind is going to multiply, bear fruit. It's a metaphor. Like trees bear fruit, human beings are going to bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit of more human beings. Ruling the earth requires multiplication. Adam and Eve weren't going to be able to do it by themselves. They're quite small, and the earth is quite big. So they needed more little versions of themselves to populate the planet and rule it a lot more. And from the beginning of creation, there was a kind of unfinished project initiated but not completed. And I hope you appreciate this language here, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. This puts marriage right at the center of what God is doing in his world. We don't actually get the first marriage explicitly told to us until chapter 2, verse 22, when God brings the woman to the man. But from the very beginning, from day 6, God said, that's what mankind is going to do. They're going to get married, and they're going to have kids. This does nothing to diminish the dignity of any human being, single or married, but it does put marriage and procreation and children right at the center of God's purposes for his creation. Just want to appreciate how glorious and wonderful it is for a man and a woman to marry, multiply, and fill the earth. It's part of what we were made to do. Now, I recently was asked this in a seminary class I was teaching. Is it sinful then if a couple gets married to not procreate? Because that's what it says. It says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, it's more complex than that, of course. It's not that you're sinning against God if you're not multiplying, right? Jesus was single. Jesus didn't have any kids. Paul was single. Paul didn't have any kids. So is he sinning? No, of course not. So are you sinning if you get married and you don't have kids? No, not necessarily. You just have to ask yourself, what's your motive? What's my motive? If I'm saying I'm going to wait on having kids or something like that, what's my motive in that? You should appreciate that for some people, infertility is a real thing. And I have had friends who have struggled with infertility for years and years. And they waited at the beginning of their marriage to even start trying. And then they thought, why did I wait? I mean, the Bible does say children are a what? A blessing, a gift, a reward, right? They're a huge gift. So kids shouldn't be seen as a nuisance. That's kind of the way people think about kids today, right? That they're a problem, they're in the way, therefore abortion, therefore contraception. If that's your motive, then that's not right. But there can be right motives for waiting. But the basic point is when first comes love, then comes marriage. Then comes the baby in the baby carriage. God made it that way. It's supposed to work that way. It's a glorious and a good thing. But as we were noting earlier, the story, of course, of mankind does not end there. Verse 31, and God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good for a time. We don't know how long it is until the fall. There's no time markers given there. Some have guessed that it was actually on day 7, because otherwise, how long could they really hold out? Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was years. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know how long the time frame was between creation and the fall. But some time elapsed, and then Adam and Eve did find the image of God to be an insufficient reason for living. Not enough to satisfy them, to reflect God and know God and enjoy him. Instead, they wanted to not be image bearers of God, but to be God. Really, that's at the heart of all sin. We'll look at that in more detail when we get to Genesis chapter 3. This is the heart of all sin. It's autonomy. I don't want to reflect the Creator. I want to be the Creator. I want to be in charge. I don't want to just rule underneath God. I want to rule over God. And so Adam and Eve fall in sin. And as we noted earlier, the image of God from that point forward is marred. It's corrupted. It's not lost in its entirety, but it is covered up. It's like a mirror that has black paint spread all over it. You can maybe still see some of the image peeking through, but it's hard to see. And so what is God going to do with this world full of image bearers who are supposed to be reflecting him, showing the world what he's like, and yet instead are showing the world what Satan is like? What is he supposed to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Into the sin-stained world, God sends one unstained image. Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the exact imprint of his nature. He does what Adam and Eve failed to do. He perfectly represents God. And then, through his death and through his resurrection and calling man to himself, he goes about the project of renewing his image bearers so that we will reflect God once again. You realize what we see in Genesis 1, God has not given up on that plan. He started with image bearers. He's going to get his image bearers. Just because we threw some mud on it doesn't mean he's finished. Instead, he sends Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer, to show us what he's like, to die, to rise, to send his spirit into our hearts. And then look just one chapter over, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord, that's Christ, is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, the image of God in Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what God is doing in redemption. If you had to summarize the whole plan of redemption, it's God made image bearers. They stopped representing him well, so he sent his perfect image to make them represent him perfectly again. That's what redemption is. God's perfect image in Jesus Christ causing his image bearers to be transformed. This is the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ until the day that we are glorified, we are made perfectly again into the image of God. And it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when he appears, we'll be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Finally, on that day when we are glorified, we will be what God had made us in the very beginning to be, a representation of him, shining the light of the glory of God back to him. It is a glorious and a good thing for man to use his ingenuity, his skill, his relationships, to multiply, to shepherd, to cultivate, and to steward God's creation, but it can only be perfected through Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us in your image. What a profound gift. We will spend all of eternity reveling in that privilege and reflecting your joy in your Son back to you. So help us, we pray, even now, even this week, to represent you well. Not only as image bearers, but as those who bear the name of the image of Christ. God, help us, we pray, to show the world this is what humanity was meant to be. May we be humble, joyful, hardworking, eager to see your reign and rule multiply on this earth, and do it all so that Jesus Christ may be glorified through us. We pray this in his name. Amen.